So let's get back on topic then, shall we? We're studying the Gospel of John in our morning sermons, and we come through to this point in John chapter 12. A quick reminder of what's just happened. We've had the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, and the culmination of the Jewish leaders plotting to kill Jesus because they're fed up with so many people deciding to follow Jesus, deciding to believe in Jesus. We've seen that Mary, one of Lazarus's family, one of his sisters, has anointed Jesus with expensive perfume just in the start of chapter 12 last week. And we also noticed that Passover time is approaching, Passover being one of the key feasts for the Jewish people. Now, if we compare details with the other Gospels, you can see that the Jewish leaders, although they were plotting to kill Jesus, they didn't want it to be during the Passover feast, because this was a big feast, there were big crowds, and they felt that the crowds might be upset if this was the time when they actually killed him. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 5, that they didn't want it to be at the Passover. But if you know how the story goes on, we know that Jesus did die at the Passover feast, because Jesus forced their hand. And that's really where this story starts. The reason why this dramatic entrance into Jerusalem takes place is because Jesus is pushing the Jewish leaders and making them do what they don't want to do at Passover, making them arrest him and crucify him at this time, so that he is seen to be the Passover lamb. The timing is significant because the Passover lambs that were killed at the feast were set apart a few days earlier, and then they were examined for those few days to make sure that they were pure and spotless lambs, fit to be sacrificed, because they were supposed to be pure, to represent that something pure was being given. And Jesus sets himself apart these few days before Passover so that he can be examined. And the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, particularly deal with Jesus' discourses in the temple during those few days, and he was not found wanting. He was asking questions, but his theology, his character, was not found wanting. And he died at the Passover feast. As John deals with this story of the triumphal entry, as we call it, he doesn't mention the fact that Jesus has prepared for this. Did you notice that it just says Jesus found a young donkey? Well, if you read the other Gospels, you'll see that he must have found the donkey, he knew where it was, and then later, beforehand, he sent his disciples to go and get the donkey and explain that the Lord needed it. And so he didn't just find it there and then, he'd found it in advance, and it was ready for him for this triumphal entry. He stage managed an entry parade into Jerusalem in order to proclaim himself as the Jewish Messiah, to make it clear. If you like, he'd been a little bit coy in his ministry up to now, because it wasn't his time. But now he's shouting about it, making it very obvious that he's the Messiah. He wants this prophecy to be fulfilled from the prophet Zechariah that's mentioned there in verse 15. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. As Jean mentioned, Jesus definitely believed in the Bible. He quoted it, he taught from it, he sought to fulfill prophecies if they were in his control to fulfill them. He couldn't control the place of his birth, of course, but that fulfilled a prophecy. But here, with this verse from Zechariah, it was in his hands to fulfill it. And he respected the prophecy, and he fulfilled it. And by doing so, proclaimed himself the fulfillment. Remember, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And one of those scriptures that we had while the children were still with us, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that actually the scripture that Paul was writing about when he wrote that verse, those scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. Some of us, we sometimes think, oh, the Old Testament's a bit difficult. It's a bit older, a bit complicated, not quite so clear. We want to be New Testament people. But actually, you know, the scriptures, all of them, are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Jesus believed in them. He taught from them. He upheld them. He fulfilled them. There was a lot of expectation in the crowd at this time. In John's Gospel so far, we've heard that Jesus did go to some of the feasts. And some of the feasts were ones where Jews were obliged, if they could, to travel and celebrate the feasts in Jerusalem. Others were not. But we've heard that at the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7 of John, Jesus went up to the feast and he spoke to the crowd at the feast. We've heard in chapter 10 how at the Feast of Dedication, Jesus went up to Jerusalem and he spoke to the crowd. And so the crowds are expecting, they're wondering, surely Jesus is going to come again at this feast and we're going to hear more from him. And added to that is the expectation because Lazarus has just been healed. And these stories are going around about that healing of Lazarus. Verse 17 mentions that people are still talking about it. There's a buzz about it. Those that witnessed it are sharing the story with others so that others are getting excited about Jesus. And so with the excitement of Passover itself, the excitement of Lazarus's raising, it's not surprising perhaps that as Jesus proclaims himself as Messiah, the crowds pick it up and the praises go up to him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, many of the Psalms were actually used for the pilgrimages as people travelled together up to Jerusalem for the feasts. They would sing or recite the Psalms as they went. And so again, it's fitting that the crowd picked up these words. But there's another thought here with the crowd as well. Many people picked up maybe with the emotionalism, the hysteria, the excitement of this experience and proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. But if we again follow the story through, we know that some of those people, a few days later, another crowd were crying, "Crucify, crucify." Some of the people may have made a superficial response in the excitement of the crowd. Some may have made a deeper response. But I guess there's always a challenge to us to make sure that our response to Jesus isn't superficial only, not just emotional, but is a decision of the heart and the will to decide to follow Jesus in thick and thin, in the difficult times as well as the good times. John tells us in verse 17 that at first the disciples didn't understand about this. I think they're trying to recreate the shouts of the crowd through in their Sunday school room. At first, the disciples did not understand about this, it says in verse 17. Again, if you follow through the gospel stories, we know that after Jesus' resurrection, he went through the scriptures again with his disciples. And in the light of his crucifixion and resurrection, they were able to understand a lot more. And maybe again, that's comforting for us that at first, some things to do with the Christian message are not easy to understand. But actually, with time and with reflection back, they can sink in and we can appreciate them greater with time, and things that at first don't seem to make sense to us can later click into place and become clear. But persevere with those things that at first don't seem easy, and seek the Lord and his explanation. Trust in him to reveal how things fit together. I think these stories are particularly emphasise how it's good to fit in the details from the different Gospels, because as we go into the next section, it seems to come a bit out of the blue. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they want to see Jesus. That seems to come really a bit out of the blue. But again, if you think into the other Gospels, and none of the Gospel writers were trying to write everything about Jesus, they mention that after the triumphal entry, Jesus went up to the temple. The temple was being abused by traders, people trying to make a profit. And so it was difficult in the outer courts of the temple for those that weren't Jews to worship, because the non-Jewish people were allowed in the outer courts of the temple, but not into the inner parts. But that's where the Jews did all their trading. You know, people need to buy lambs for the Passover feast, and they don't want to travel all the way from Galilee with their lambs, so they bring money and they trade them for lambs. But all this trade was going on, and the place that should have been for prayer wasn't. It wasn't just prayer for Jewish people, but prayer for all nations. But all this trade's going on. So Jesus clears the traders out of the temple. And then in John's Gospel it says, some Greeks came to Jesus. Because Jesus has just said this about, this should be a house of prayer for all nations. These are God-fearing Greeks. They're investigating the Jewish religion. Probably not converts yet, sometimes called proselytes. But they are investigating. They're believing in God, but they've not gone quite as far as becoming Jews yet. And their worship was being obstructed by the trade in the temple. But Jesus has just cleared it. And perhaps they've been so impressed that they want to learn more of Jesus. They want to see Jesus. It's not clear, as John continues writing, whether he's talking to the Greeks themselves, or whether he's just talking still to the wider crowd. It seems to be mainly to his disciples that he's talking, but the crowd are there as well. But he seems to be responding to this, and he goes on to talk about his death and all that that will mean. These responses show that Jesus is the saviour of the world, not just the saviour of the Jews. We saw that recently a couple of times in chapter 10. I have sheep that are not of this fold, Jesus said. And in chapter 11, John added a comment that it wasn't just for the Jewish nation that Jesus would die, but for the world. Here we hear that in verse 32, Jesus will draw all men to himself. All men to himself. That's a verse that could be misunderstood. If he's drawing all men to himself, does that mean that every human being is saved? Universal salvation? Well, that would be a misunderstanding of this verse, because there's plenty of other verses in the Bible that would contradict that. But it's all men in the sense of all kinds of men. There's a good parallel for that in one of the most misquoted verses of the Bible. You know the verse of the Bible that says, money is the root of all evil. You know that verse? Yeah. The love of money, not money, is a root, not the root, of all evils, not of all evil. So there are other roots of evil, and there's all kinds of evils that the love of money is a root of. But that's the same kind of thing, not just all evil, but all evils, all kinds of evil. All kinds of men will be saved through Jesus. And we see that in history, because the gospel is going around the world, saving not just Jews, but people of all nations, all ethnicities. So Jesus says a few things concerning his death in this passage. In verse 25, he talks about the necessity of his death, that something must die in order to give new life, using the image of a seed. That's a spiritual principle that applies not just to Jesus' death for us, but also to our Christian lives. For us to be fruitful as Christians, there's something of us that needs to die in order to let God bring new life and fruitfulness in our lives. Jesus talks about his death as bringing glory. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. The hour has come for him to be glorified. Maybe we think of glorified as being Jesus exalted to heaven. But actually, in the way the Bible uses it, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is all part of his glorification. Because his death is a victory in itself, a victory over the devil, a victory over sin. So there's a glory even in his death. And then you can more clearly see how the resurrection proclaims the glory, and the ascension and the exaltation to heaven proclaims the glory of Christ. But the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified encompasses all three of those things, not just the latter parts. Jesus says that his death is a troubling thing in verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. But what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, that's why I've come. Father, glorify your name. In the other Gospels, we hear the same kind of prayer of Jesus a few days later at the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prays, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not your will, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so you can see that agony in Gethsemane wasn't just on the evening before he died. It was in the days before he died, as he felt the weight of what he was going to do, because he's going to bear the sin of the world upon himself. And he knows that when our sin is upon him on the cross, that his holy Father in heaven won't be able to look upon him. And he's feeling the weight of what he's going to do. And he's doing it on our behalf, that we shouldn't feel that separation from God, but we can be forgiven and we can meet God face to face. But that trouble represents what Jesus is going to go through on our behalf instead of us. Be trusted in Jesus' work for you, taking your sin, taking all the trouble, taking the judgment, so that you can be forgiven. Verse 31 mentions that judgment. A time for judgment on the world and on the prince of this world. And Jesus' death on the cross, although you can look at it and think, there's failure, there's death. The devil's won because the Saviour's dead. But actually, we know that the cross is a victory because the price of sin is paid. The people are confused. In verse 34, we hear this because some of the Jewish prophecies seem to suggest that Messiah would be eternal, would live forever, would never die. So how can Jesus be saying, if he's the Messiah, that he's going to die? It doesn't fit together. But the Jewish prophecies were quite often fulfilled in stages. And some of the prophecies talk about his death. Isaiah 53 is a good example. And others point towards the future return of Christ, when he will reign for eternity. He doesn't spend much time explaining that here, but we can see it again as we put the different scriptures together. Here Jesus speaks about the urgency of the matter for his listeners. he's going away soon. So pay attention now, because the time is short to see Jesus face to face, to hear him and to know him. Maybe for us, you know, we've got our lives to investigate and to come to know him. But we don't know how long we're going to live, do we? So even for us, there's a matter of urgency to decide, will we trust in Jesus? We don't know what tomorrow brings. Whether some accident, some global war, anything could happen, unfold soon. So the matter of deciding about Jesus is always an urgent one, even though it doesn't make any difference in terms of him going back to heaven now. But if you're still thinking about Jesus, it's an urgent thing. Don't sit on the fence for too long, because you don't know when the fence is going to end. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Jesus. The final part of our passage that Jean didn't read just reveals again that the crowds respond differently to Jesus. Some believe and some don't believe. The Old Testament actually prophesied that many people wouldn't believe, and that actually it seems as if when people start not to believe, the Lord gives them over to unbelief. He lets them carry on in their unbelief. And their rejection of Jesus' words actually brings judgment upon themselves, because they've heard about the Saviour, but they've not responded to him. But many did believe in Jesus. Some of them initially were afraid of the other Jewish leaders. You can think of Nicodemus, who appears in John chapter 3, but he's a bit of a secret believer. Or Joseph of Arimathea, who has come to believe, but it's not until after Jesus dies that they become public about their faith. And others, in the book of Acts, we hear that Pharisees and priests expressed their faith in Christ, having initially, presumably, been frightened, fearful of expressing their faith. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, it says. I wonder whether sometimes we're like that, even though we trust in Christ. Sometimes we keep quiet about it in particular situations, because it's more comfortable for us if we keep quiet about our faith than if we proclaim it and people either reject it, or they question it, or they belittle us, or whatever it may be. But there's a call here not to be fearful, but to trust in acceptance from God rather than praise from men. From here, as we carry on through John, we'll see that John doesn't describe the public ministry of Jesus anymore, although the synoptics deal with some of these discussions in the temple during the week leading up to his death. John concentrates more on what Jesus says to his disciples, and we'll see that over the next few weeks. Actually, that's not quite right. Over the next week and then after the summer holiday, because we take a break from John during the summer holiday. But John has presented his evidence about Jesus. These first chapters have been all about Jesus. Jesus claims to be Messiah, his words of claiming to be Messiah, his deeds that demonstrate that he's the Messiah. There will be further evidence in the later chapters, but even by now, really, we should all be believing that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world.